several years, I went to what I call a garbage sale. Most people call them garage sales. And I look at books, and I found this book there that kind of caught my eye. It's a book entitled Bible Readings for the Home Circles. Anybody seen this or have one of those? Well, the title intrigued me, so I picked it up and decided just to kind of look through it a little bit and see what was in here. And I came to a portion that really got my attention. It was called Reasons for Keeping the Sabbath, or Reasons for Sabbath Keeping. And of course, that really popped out at me, and I thought, well, what did they have to say in here about the Sabbath? And interestingly enough, I found that there's some very good answers that they give here as they pose questions in this book. And by the way, this book was compilated by quite a few different folks. It's not just one writer. But they ask questions about the Sabbath in here, and I found it interesting that not only the Catholics in here will tell you the truth about the Sabbath day, that this is the Sabbath day, and that there's no other authority, or there's no authority, I should say, in the Scriptures for the change of the Sabbath, and they make no bones about it, that they were partly at least responsible for changing the Sabbath. But what I found more interesting than that is that a lot of the Protestant folks were saying the same thing when they were asked the question about what day is the Lord's Sabbath, and they would say, well, it's the seventh day, and they would also say that there's no scriptural authority for the change. And so I found that very interesting. But then I got a little bit melancholy, I guess you might say, when I began to think about, well, they know this. And when I thought about this sermon, I realized that there's probably millions of people that realize that this is the Lord's true Sabbath, that the seventh day is the day that he sanctified, that he, you know, finished all of his creation, and he looked back on it and said, it's very good. Even looking at, you know, mankind, and said, it is very good. And so he rested, and he sanctified, set this day apart, and he named it the Sabbath. So when I got to thinking about, well, they know it, but they're not keeping it. And then I thought a little bit further down the line on this particular subject, and I realized that there's also some in our own culture that have stopped keeping the Sabbath day. And, you know, I found that very, very distressing, to say the least. But I did want to share with you just some of the things that are written in here about the Sabbath day itself, and along with some of the notes they have here. Here's one. It says, from Mr. Moyer, a learned clergyman. Now, you have to realize these statements were made about the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. So they're dated, you know, and I wish people were speaking out like this now, especially from the different faiths or affiliations or groups out there about the Sabbath day, but I was pretty much silence about what the true Sabbath is. But these people were speaking out about it, and Mr. Moyer, a learned clergyman of the Church of England, says, the primitive Christians, he calls them, had a great veneration for the Sabbath and spent a day in devotion and sermons. And it is not to be doubted that they derived this practice from the apostles themselves. So they realized that, you know, the apostles were keeping the Sabbath. And so that's where they say that they were doing it as well as we do. Here it is Professor E. Burwood, I believe it's pronounced, of Gresham College in London. He is an Episcopal. Says the Sabbath was religiously observed in the Eastern Church 300 years and more after our Savior's Passion. This is in a writing called The Learned Treatise of the Sabbath. And then Mr. Lyman Coleman, careful and candid historian, says, down even to the 5th century, the observance of the Jewish, he calls it the Jewish Sabbath, was continued in the Christian church, but with a rigor and solemnity gradually diminishing until it was wholly discontinued. This in an article written by the name of Ancient Christianity Exemplified. And it talks about Socrates here, the historian who wrote about the middle of the 5th century, saying, almost all churches throughout the world celebrate the sacred mysteries of the Sabbath of every week. Yet the Christians of Alexandria and of Rome, on account of some ancient tradition, refused to do this. The apostasy has started, certainly, from those two cities. And then another historian wrote this, the people of Constantinople and several other cities assembled together on the Sabbath as well as on the next day, which custom is never observed at Rome. So you find this transition coming through the church at a period of their history that we like to not think about so much. And there's others in here from Baptists and other different denominations, and they're asked the question about the Sabbath, and they don't deny the fact that it's the seventh day, but they don't keep it. So I began to think about that, and also the folks that we have that I like to say it like this. They've kind of disfellowshipped themselves from our assemblies. Why does this happen? And is there something we can do to avoid not keeping God's commandments, including the fourth? If you would, turn to Daniel, the seventh chapter. As I begin to examine why these things take place, I interestingly found myself going here for the first scripture to read. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, and beginning in verse 19, find some interesting language here used by Daniel. Verse 19, we know about the great beast here that he's talking about, the fourth beast, which was diverse from all others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And there were 10 horns, verse 20, that were in his head. And of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had great eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So this is a world ruling government here that's taking place, and it's actually going to prevail against the saints. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, the time that we always look forward to. And it says, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, the fourth great world ruling government, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, tread it down and break it in pieces. Then it talks about the 10 horns there in verse 24. And in verse 25 says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And I thought about that word, wear out. And I think about sometimes my children, okay, when they were growing up. Probably none of you ever had this problem, but you know, children can sometimes be very insistent on getting their way. So much so that they don't want to stop. They know that you have a breaking point or a point there where you'll either give in to them or you'll just say, oh, just whatever. Just do whatever you want to. So I'm thinking about this idea of being wore out. And so I bothered to look up the word, and I wrote down what it means. It's number 1080. And it corresponds to number 1086. It means to afflict or wear out. And 1086, which it comes from, means wear out, decay, consume, spend, become or make wax old or waste. I thought about these words, and I thought about the idea of those that know what the Sabbath day is, when it is, but don't keep it. But then I also thought about a person that, actually two people, interviewed by our local paper there in Texarkana. And during this interview, when they did this interview, they were talking about their former beliefs that they had left. And, you know, the church went apostate, and they started keeping Sunday, and they started keeping Christmas and Easter and all the other holidays that man has invented. And during the course of the interview, what really disturbed me was the fact that this man, this minister in the Worldwide Church of God, said, and his wife echoed the same sentiment, that it was like a great burden had been lifted from their shoulders, that they no longer had to try to observe Sabbaths, plural, weekly and annual Sabbaths. And my heart just sunk. And I felt ashamed, and I felt like that, you know, these people were shedding a bad light on the rest of us who are still trying to keep the faith of our fathers and be obedient to the will of God. Because God tells us in what, Acts the 5th chapter, verse 32, that he gives his spirit to those that obey him. So we're trying to obey God. We're trying to honor him when we come here on this day in the annual Sabbath. We're trying to bestow upon him our honor, what little we have or whatever we can muster up, that we're going to obey him and not man. So I began to think about this idea of being wore out. And during this interview, I could see that it was like these people had been going through the ritual, if you will, of going to the Sabbath. And it was just like it became a tremendous burden on them. And maybe the only reason they were doing it was because, you know, they got, no, I won't say that. They won't get, he didn't get paid, did he? But, you know, I just don't know. But it just felt like to me that they had gotten tired and wore out. And, you know, I begin to think about that. And I realized that keeping God's commandments, keeping His holy days, keeping His will is not without a price, is it? I got to thinking about those people who knew what day the Sabbath was. And you know, the most controversial commandment is what? The fourth. Yes, ma'am. You're right. And I got to think about, why don't they keep the Sabbath? And when I thought about this, I realized that they won't keep the Sabbath for the same reasons my mother wouldn't. She studied the same booklets that we study. She read our booklet, and she underlined, and she had it in her Bible, and she knew that this was the Sabbath day. But she wouldn't keep it. And then we have a sister-in-law that she's passed away now that was married to my wife's brother. And she also realized the Sabbaths of God. Wouldn't keep them. Never kept one. I take that back. She did come and visit one time. She played the piano for us, didn't she? Yeah, I'll have to take that back. But she didn't keep it on a regular basis. And one of the statements she made was that, well, I just don't know if I could not keep Christmas any longer. You see, when I talk about keeping God's commandment and walking this walk with Christ, and the difficulty that we find, it's because we're living in a world that's already set, it's ready made, and we're like, well, I like to use the analogy, we're like the salmon that make the run up every year from the ocean up the rivers, and you know what happens to those salmon, don't you? You know, they take a beating. And they're going up against the rocks and the current, and they're going against, you know, the current just, you know, it just wears them out. And sometimes, you know, if they dam the river up, they have to make these steps. The water runs down it, and the salmon have to, you know, jump from step to step. And by the time they get to where their appointed place is to drop their eggs and to reproduce, they're just wore out. They're tired against the flow. And a lot of people, they would maybe contemplate what they would have to give up if they would keep God's commandments, including the fourth. That they would have to give up relationships. That relationships would suffer. That relationships in their family, in their immediate family, or their extended family. You know, I've seen numerous cases where one was called in the family, maybe one of the spouses, but the other one wasn't. And it created some friction, created some problems. My wife and I, Clara, she remembers the lady, I can't remember her name, but she came to Texarkana and lived there for a while and attended service with us. And she was telling us about her children who, once she found this faith, this way of life, this walk with Christ, and started to keep the Sabbaths, that they had her put in a mental institution in Arkansas. But after she was there for a while, they realized that she wasn't crazy, or that she wasn't mentally disturbed, I should say, I guess. So they released her, and she moved away from her children. When you keep God's Sabbath, you have to do something about your workplace a lot of times. And you have to, you know, I had to struggle with that for quite a little while, but God blessed me with the ability to keep the Sabbath. And then from time to time, I had a test where they would want me to work on the Sabbath, and I would refuse to, and they would like, okay, well, you go see the boss Monday morning, and, you know, this sort of thing. But these things can sometimes test your faith and wear on you. So we're like the salmon, you know. We're going against the world, against the grain, and it does, you know, kind of wear on you sometimes. And can get you somewhat disturbed at times about keeping the commandments. And it's not that we don't know, you know, because we've been told, haven't we? I mean, after all, but when we were contemplating baptism, weren't we told about counting the cost and what it might cost? I'm sure you were. Let's turn to Matthew the 10th chapter, because this says volumes about what Christ was going to do when He came to this earth. Matthew 10, verse 32 says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 10, verse 32. "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace." Now, that lady who was put in the mental institution didn't have peace. when her children had her committed. And I didn't find it very peaceful when I had to go to my employer and tell him that I was not able to keep the Sabbath because he required me to work two different shifts. One that would require me to work late shift, which would be till 6 o'clock in the evening. Of course, in the wintertime, you know, the sun sets before 6 o'clock in the evening, and I did not want to compromise. I wanted to stop work before the sun set. And then I had another rotation where I had to work an 8-hour shift on the Sabbath. And so I went to him about it, and he said, well, I just can't accommodate you, you know, because somebody else might want Wednesday off or whatever, you know. And I'm like, oh. I said, well, I'll be willing to work Sunday. He said, well, then you'd be stepping on somebody else's Sabbath. I thought, really? I mean, years ago, some people did actually keep a Sabbath on Sunday. They would actually rest. I knew one man that did that to where I lived. I called him up one Sunday morning, tried to get him to sharpen a saw for me, and he said, well, this is the Lord's day, and I rest on this day. He said, I hope you understand. I said, well, I understand perfectly. I rested yesterday. And so we struck up a conversation, and in a little while he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, if you'll come on down here, I'll show you how to use my equipment. You can sharpen the saw yourself. You won't be breaking your Sabbath, and I won't be breaking mine. So I went down there, and he's in the course of talking to me and showing me how to do the... He ended up sharpening himself. I guess I caused him to break his Sabbath, but, you know, I didn't command him to do it. He just wanted to do it. But his name was Jimmy Carter. He didn't raise peanuts. But so, you know, it's sometimes, you know, some of us who have worked for other people know what it is to struggle to get off on God's Sabbath. We do. And then you have the issue with your family. You know, it may not sit well with your children or with your spouse. And I've seen that so many times. And I've seen it come to a point where one situation where a man, he would come with his wife a few times and he was looking for an excuse to not come. And he found one. And then he got to the point where he just gave his wife so much pain and heartache that she stopped coming also. And she was on fire for a while. So these things happen. And he says, I did not come to send peace on earth, but I came to send a sword. You know, and the word of God is like a two-edged sword. Okay? And once you make this decision to walk with Christ, who walked with his Father and followed his Father's footsteps, then you have to realize that it does come with a cost. Relationships can cease to be. And of course, my wife and I, well, you know, we've had relationships in our family that are just not like they used to be. I have a twin brother, but I'm closer to people in the church that I know than I am my twin brother, because we just don't have anything in common. We were at the hospital not too awfully long ago, and my sister was there, and he wanted to go down and get a bite to eat, so I went down with him, and we're sitting there, and he's eating, and I'm just kind of like a... didn't know what to talk about. You know, we're not that close anymore. I go to see him at his workplace, but he never comes to see me. And we just don't do the same things we used to. We used to go there every Friday evening, my wife and I, and we would play cards with him to way up in the morning and different games like that. And we don't do that any longer. And we just have drifted apart. And he has no desire whatsoever to know what I know. If he did, I'd love to share it with him. These things happen, and Christ said, this will happen. He says, for verse 35, I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be those of his own household. But he that loves, in other words, puts in place before the Father, God the Father, his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we know these things. We understand that we're going to have to pay a price. So what keeps us going? Well, I'll get to that a little bit later, but I do want to discuss something else. And over in Luke, the 14th chapter, you know, this is a chapter we read when somebody is thinking about being baptized. Luke 14 and verse 26. He says, if any man come to me and hates, and this is in comparison, not his father, his mother, his wife, or his children, and brethren, you know, one that comes to Christ, one that wants to walk with Christ and do the things that God commands us, wants to obey him, and his mother, his father, his children, brethren, and sisters, yeah, and his own life also, he cannot be not my disciple. And so none of us have strived to the point of blood yet, have we? There's been no bloodletting in your life, has there, as far as your walk with Christ? Nobody's, threatened to do bodily harm to you, I hope. But it can happen. And it says here, and whosoever does not bear his cross and his burden come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intended to build a tower and sits down not first and counts the cost? What's it going to take? So we've been instructed before we were baptized about what it will take to continue this way of life. So then if we've been instructed, we're aware of it, why do we sometimes find people that will back off and stop coming? Maybe a little bit at first they'll just kind of stay away just every now and then, and it gets to be more frequent until to the point you just don't see them any longer. How's that happen? Well, I think it's the same thing that I mentioned about those who know what day is the Sabbath but won't keep it. I think the constant stress, the constant going against the flow, if you will, against the masses, tends to wear on people, and they begin to get tired. And I remember one minister called it being desiccated and dried out, and brittle and not fervent any longer, but just dried out and desiccated. Matthew, the 19th chapter. Let's look over Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter said to Christ here, he says, behold, Matthew 19, verse 27, we have forsaken everything, all, and followed you. What shall we have, therefore? So is there something that we can expect for all of this striving, this going against the masses and going against our teachings? I can never forget my stepfather when he had some pork on the table, and I politely told him, we just don't eat it any longer. He said, what's the matter with you, boy? He was raised on it. I said, well, I understand that, but I realize now that I shouldn't be eating it, so I'm not going to be eating it any longer. You know, it's just, I forsook that and a lot of other things, and some of my relationship with him was strained because of my walk with Christ. But Christ told the apostles here, the ones who are disciples, that is, and that Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you that he which follows me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 tribes. So these being the ones who are going to become apostles, we're going to sit on the 12 tribes judging them. So there was a promise made to them. There was something, a benefit for their investment in Christ. You know, we think about investments a lot lately because of the stock market goes up and it goes down, and you know, and we get kind of like rabbits sometimes. We kind of want to run away from the stock market. I did. And at one point, though, I was pouring as much money as I could when my stock went down very cheap where I work, CenterPoint Energy, because I had bought a lot of it when it was high. So I was trying to recoup some that was cheap and hoping it would go up. It did. I made the money back that I lost plus some, and then I got like a rabbit. I thought, I've got to get out before something tanks again, so I got out of it. We worry about our investments, don't we? We want a return on our investments, and we are to expect that, and especially when we obey God. Shouldn't we? Absolutely. We expect to have in our life, in this world, in our families, in our workplace, stress from people not understanding us, not wanting to follow along with us, not wanting to give in to us, not wanting to allow us to do the things we know we must do. We understand that. But we must also understand that there's a dividend going to be paid, if you will, for what we do. Verse 29, and everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Everlasting life where? Thank God in his kingdom. You know, all that you find wrong here in this life, in this world, will be remedied when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom here on this earth. A true utopia. Now, I've often tried to, and I know other ministers have also, tried to lay out for you what it's going to be like in that kingdom. And we're not really told, but we speculate. And I love speculating about God's kingdom, because the best I can do about his kingdom is far less than what I'm sure it's going to be. So I'm not going to try to speculate today and try to tell you how great it's going to be. Just know that it's going to be something spectacular. You know, the best that we have in this life and the best moments in our life and the things that we cherish are nothing in comparison to what God's kingdom is going to be like. You see, one of the reasons I believe that people inside of the Church of God culture that keep the Sabbath start wandering away and start breaking that commandment as well as others is because they lose sight. They lose sight. Several weeks ago, R.G., I'm sure all of you know R.G. Saul, he posted on his Facebook account a quote by Zig Ziglar, and man, that thing hit me like a bucket of rocks. And he made the statement, this Zig Ziglar did, that most people that are unhappy or unsuccessful are that way because they give up what they want most for what they want now. And I thought, that's so profound. I mean, it hit me, and I'm thinking, yeah, you know, exactly. That's the deal. We are people that are, what do we like? Instant gratification? We like dividends now? We like to be paid even in advance if we can? We don't like to wait, do we? I know that most people don't really like to sit through a two-hour movie. And when I first saw the movie Gone with the Wind, 4 hours long, I still sit through it. I don't watch very many sitcoms. I watch two-hour movies. I like a story that develops and changes. Just like this walk with Christ, we're developing, we're changing. And the longer we stay focused on our goal of reaching that kingdom, being a son of God and having his name, the less likely we are to stray. But people lose sight of what they want most for what they can get now. It happens. I pulled this off of the internet the other day, and I thought, this is pretty neat. Keeping your New Year's resolutions, and some of you may have made some. I found it interesting, this man by the name of James Prochaska, I'm not sure if that's the right pronunciation. He's a PhD, which means pilot, high and deep. I mean, it means he's a doctorate or something. But anyway, he had this idea about making resolutions, you know, and how that we often don't carry through with these resolutions. And he says here, only 5 days into January and already you've broken your New Year's resolution. To pick one, like such as losing weight or exercising more, eating better in general. And while you're not tearing your hair out over your failed attempt, that little voice inside your head is telling you quietly but insistently that you're inadequate or that you have a lack of willpower. Each subtle wave of accusations is eroding your self-esteem. He said, take heart. New Year's resolutions are typically made 3 years in a row before they stick. I didn't realize that. He says, moreover, people who take action, I don't make resolutions. Moreover, people who take action and fail within a month are twice as likely to succeed over the next 6 months as people who don't try at all. And he says, in fact, let me go back. He says, people who fail within a month are twice as likely to succeed over the next 6 months as people who don't take any action at all. Failure, in fact, he says, is usually part of the equation for success. Finally, he says, it's willpower that by itself is inadequate. And not people who wish to change. He goes on to say, these are the findings of, he's a Rhode Island psychologist. He says his approach has been used successfully by such organizations as the National Cancer Institute to help people stop smoking, the National Institute on Alcohol and Abuse and Alcoholism to help people with alcoholism stop drinking, and the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention to curb behavior that leads to an infection with a virus that causes AIDS. He says New Year's is an excellent time for change. It represents a new beginning and brings in with it a sense of getting down to work after the holidays. The problem, he explains, is that people equate change with action. I thought about that a minute. I thought, duh. But he goes on to say here that yet action, he says, he believes, is only the fourth stage in the process of change. I read a little bit further. It got me intrigued a little bit. He says, action cannot take place, he argues, unless it is preceded by the following. Four stages. Pre-contemplation. feeling that the situation is hopeless or denying that there's a problem. Second, contemplation, accepting that there is a problem and beginning to think seriously about changing it. Okay. Third, preparation, developing a firm, detailed scheme for action. And the fourth is taking that action. I thought about that. He's right, because I can remember when I used to use tobacco products. I used a pipe, I smoked, I chewed tobacco, I dipped skull. Yeah, I've done it all. And I never really had a tremendous problem quitting, but before I ever quit, I had to think about it. I'd lay in bed at night and I wonder, what's it doing to my lungs and the rest of my body? And I was worried about it. I seriously worried about what it was doing to my body and my lungs. Now I have a touch of, what do they call that, COPD? And so I would think about it, and then I would start to quit. And usually the action I took was that I would start slowing down. In other words, cutting back and not smoking as much. And it didn't take me long, and I would quit. But I had to do what he said. I had to think about the seriousness of it and what it was doing to me. And then secondly, I had to contemplate about it. It's kind of like David contemplated about God's commandments, his laws. How many times did he say, I meditate upon your laws day and night? Now, why did he do that? Because he kept his mind focused on God's laws. He was more apt to keep them, wasn't he? Certainly. And I know that people who are part of our faith and not coming any longer have started thinking before they stopped coming about, well, what would it be like if I just didn't come this Sabbath? Would anybody miss me, maybe? Would anybody notice? So they think about it, and then they follow through the rest of the steps, because the things that can make us better and help us to stop bad habits can also lead us into bad habits, can't they? We can think about doing something we know we're not supposed to. Where does it say that the sin begins? Up here. But it's not completed till the action takes place, is it? So it can work both ways. You can use this formula here to start doing what's right, but you can also use that same formula to lead you away from doing what you know you should, can't you? Certainly. I thought about that. And I thought, well, for me, I've got to keep focused on the prize. Over the book of John, first chapter, that is first John, I should say, first John, he has something here to say about God and his will for us, his commandments. 1 John 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, he has an advocate, which is the Father, Jesus. With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says that I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him, and we know that he is in us. And it works wonderfully in our relationship. Over to 1 John 5. Verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus of Christ is born of God, or begotten, and everyone that loves him that beget loves him that also is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I looked that word up. You know what it means? It's number 926, Barus. It means the same as 922. Weighty, burdensome, heavy. Like I mentioned before, our walk against the masses, against the world, against the principalities there. It just sometimes can just weigh on us if we focus on it instead of focusing on the big picture, what lies ahead of us. We shouldn't be focusing on those sorts of things, but we should focus on God's kingdom. Let's see here. He continues by saying, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And we believe what he says, what he did, the examples that he sets. You know, we're told in New Testament that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow and difficult is the way that leads to everlasting life. But the difficulty that we experience is nothing to be compared to the wonderful thing that will happen to us when Christ returns. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, that's a nice contemplation, isn't it? But we are. We are as sheep. We're gentle. We're kind. We're considerate. We're compassionate. We're patient. We're merciful. We're gracious, I hope. But we're sent out into the world, and they're like wolves. But he says, be you therefore as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. The world's difficult. It was intended to be. We are to be tested until the time that Christ comes back. Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Talking about Paul here speaking to the Colossian church about the exalted calling that they had and the certainties of our calling. In verse 1, he begins here the ethical section of this letter. And his appeal is simple. Become and experience what you are already by God's grace. Experience. We're experiencing difficulty. We're experiencing life. We're experiencing this world. He says, the Christian is risen with Christ. Let him exhibit the new life. Let him continue in the faith of the fathers and set an example and bring honor unto the Father. Verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. You know, what used to help me make it through the year at work was the fact that I knew I had vacation coming. And vacation meant that I was going to go hunting. Okay? You know, I didn't eat squirrels, but I killed them and give them to somebody else. I would hunt squirrels and deer and rabbits and ducks and you name it. I hunted it. And that kept me going. And I knew that I would be rewarded, and I could go hunting if I worked, besides the paycheck, which is not bad, you know. Okay? Now, when I came into church, what I looked forward to was the holy days, of course, but which one did I look forward to the most? Feast of Tabernacles, yes. Still do. That helped me make it through the year at work, knowing that I was going to be rewarded with vacation time and be able to take the Feast of Tabernacles with like-minded children of God. That was wonderful. And then we sometimes had these Bible study weekends during the days of Unleavened Bread, where years ago we would go up to Western Hills Guest Ranch, or we'd come down here to Tyler somewhere, and there'd be like a three-day Bible study weekend. And that was like a mid-year booster. Oh, man, that was a shot in the arm. That was, you know, that my zeal was renewed. And I would think, you know, just a few more months and we'll be going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was just like, you know, that really picked me up that I needed. Minds focused upon God and the reward that we shall receive. That's the thing that kept me going when I came into church, because there was difficulty in the church. There was some disgruntling in the church and problems. And, you know, I just thought, gosh, it shouldn't be. But it was. And it is. I just kept reading the letters of Paul, where the difficulties that he dealt with, they were there. But he says, we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not the things on this earth. Look to the end result. Don't give up what you want most, which is being in God's kingdom, being a part of his family, for what you want now. Like Zig Ziglar. Do not give up what you want most for what you want now. Set your things on things above, not things on the earth. Moving along, 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, I'm going to go to verse 41, talking about one of the things that we will receive when Christ comes back. And I love a sermon that Vance Simpson gave several years ago now. Time just has a way of flying by. I don't know. It's been quite a while. On glory, and the glory that he talks about here in the Scriptures. It's not like the glory that we think of in everyday life, and the glory that's associated with certain, like, entertainers or whatever, actresses and actors, and the glory that they, adulation and stuff like that. But it's a greater thing than we've ever experienced. And you talked about that, and I'd like to have a copy of that. I wish I'd realized what the title was, but I don't remember. But he talked about the glory that will come. In verse 41, it says, there's a glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and another of the stars, for one star is different from another star in glory. So is also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. You know, we're weak. We not only battle the masses and the world and the system that we live in, but we battle ourselves, don't we? Oh, yes, do we battle ourselves. James, the fourth chapter. James, I'll just turn there right quick because I just thought about it. James, the fourth chapter, tells us that the spirit we have in us, it kind of lusts to envy. James 4. And talk about the fighting that we have and the lust, verse 2. And he goes down and say, verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? So we battle the world. We battle ourselves. We battle our weaknesses. And guess who knows our weaknesses better than we do? Our spouses. Yeah, them also, but also Satan and his minions, his demons. They know our weaknesses. They have no power over us, but they can test us and try us and put temptation in front of us, can't they? They can't harm us, but they can cause us to do something that, you know, we know better. But we're going to be raised in incorruption, uncorruptible. I mean, that sounds great, because the more I seem like I strive to do right, kind of like Paul, he had this dissertation in chapter 7, the book of Romans, about kind of like he didn't know himself. He's like Jekyll and Hyde. He had these members, these fleshly members that want to do this against what he knew he should do. So he served the law of God in his mind, but with his body and his fleshly members, he was weak. And he found himself doing things he knew he shouldn't do. Ever been there? We struggle, don't we? But here we will not struggle. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. You know, we wish we had power now to change, really affect change on a mass scale. When we are resurrected, we shall. Wherever God sends you, you will go and you will take care of issues. There will be humans in God's beginning millennial reign, right? And guess what you find with humans? What?
Issues.
Issues. Oh, yeah. Lots of issues. You know, like we have issues. People have issues. What did Moses say about those issues? Oh, God, if this is the best you can do for me, just take me. Just take me now. Just kill me. You know, he had enough issues. He was up to here with issues. But God strengthened him, didn't he? It says it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. I can't wait for it. But I have to, don't I? We have to. Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. I think my compadre read some of this this morning. Matter of fact, I know he did. Romans 8, verse 18. I'll read it again. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It is only when we focus on stress and problems and situations over much that we can be overcome by those stresses. David found a way across those stresses. He remembered God's grace. He remembered God's mercy. He spoke about God's mercy all the time. He remembered God's commandments. He said, come on, tell me further about these commandments. Help me to understand them better so that I can teach others also. He focused upon God and his commandments, his will. Yeah, he strayed. But he found his way back, didn't he? He found his way back into God's good graces. Continuing, verse 28, he says, and we know these things work together for good to love God. That was read this morning, wasn't it? I won't read it any further, but I will go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, our own selves, our own weaknesses, persecution, famine, nakedness? Nothing. It is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, we're going to lose some battles. But as long as we stay in Christ, we'll win the war. We'll win the war. And we will see him as he is. He says, no, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, children or grandchildren or spouses or jobs or whatever, can separate us from the love of Christ if we don't lose sight of that great gift, that great blessing he will give us at his return. Height nor depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finishing up, let's go to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Paul here, knowing that he was at the end of his life here on this earth, spoke these words very eloquently, I believe. 2 Timothy 4, I believe I'd like to begin in verse 5. He told his beloved Timothy, but watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But he said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's easier to keep the faith when we're focused on it, isn't it? Just like it was easy for David to keep those commandments when they were closer to him, when he thought about them all day long. Remember what God says to us? He says, if you draw closer to me, then I shall draw closer to you. And the closer he is to us, the better our defense system is, I believe. Because we're stronger, and somebody else a lot stronger than we are is close by. We can't forget that beautiful coming, where it says here in verse 8, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but to all of them that love his appearing. We've contemplated over the years the time of Christ's second coming and how wonderful it'll be when he begins to set up his kingdom with you folks being a part of that kingdom. A part that you can actually affect change in a massive way. A part of something that is much greater than anything we could ever know.